grateful for Brothers Curtis and Robert for being here, so I turn the table, the podium over to them.
Thank you, Bishop. This is the day that the Lord has made,
and I
that will preach. Some of you may not be aware of something this morning, some news. It seems that we've been given as much as another day by God to be alive, perhaps as much as one more day. It seems to me it makes a remarkable difference to awaken to the new day as a gift instead of as a given. However much we may have been anticipating a new day, or maybe dreading a new day and what we think it will bring, to enter into the new day as a gift and to presume that God's presence and God's provision and God's promise that God is with us is real, that God will really be present with us in the day, that the day is not an accident, that the day is rife with God's presence and God's provision, that it's a gift. Maybe we'll have as much as an entire day to know God and to love God and to serve God. I mean, we wouldn't know and couldn't know. But if the day has dawned on us, to let that revelation also dawn on us, that the day is a gift, and to not miss a second of it. So central to us as Anglicans is the doctrine of the real presence of Christ. And for us to appropriate Christ's being really present, we need to be really present to life, each moment of it, to presume that God's presence is in the present, which is countercultural in a day when virtual living and multitasking can spread us out in so many different places. To be virtually present all over the place and really present nowhere, which I think does not have theological integrity. What it may do to you psychologically is something else, but I think it doesn't have theological integrity. So the gift of another day, perhaps as much as one more day to know God and to love God and to serve God. How extraordinary. How extraordinary. Don't miss a moment of it. Now, if I speak at this level, can everyone hear me? Is anyone having trouble hearing me? Is this okay? If at any point you can't, raise it up. Raise it up. So if at any point you can't, it's okay, yes. If at any point you can't hear me, just signal. Just signal if my voice drops. You may know the story about the mother who went into her son's bedroom first thing in the morning and said, time to get up for school, Bernie. And the son, Bernie, pulled the covers up over his head and in a muffled way said, I don't want to go to school. And the mother once more said, Bernie, you have to get up. Time to get up. And Bernie sighs through the covers. I don't want to go to school. He said, the teachers don't like me, and the kids make fun of me. And the mother pushes against the bed and says, Bernie, you have to get up. You have to go to school. And Bernie says, give me one good reason why I have to go to school. And the mother said, because you're 45 years old and you're the principal. I know that not all of you minister in schools, but you probably catch my drift. I think that many of us can get in touch some days with a profound and yet perhaps private ambivalence about our vocation as an ordained minister of the church. Someone came to see me not so long ago, an ordained person, and they said to me that ordained ministry is absolutely the best. They said it is much more than they could have hoped for in terms of fulfillment and opportunity to impact people's lives, the intellectual challenge, the deep growth, serving Christ in the most amazing ways. So this person said it's absolutely the best. Except when it's not. And they said, and when it's not, it's oftentimes really not. And I suspect that at least some of us here, certainly I, can relate to that on occasion. So I'd like to explore with you where you are right now and where God is with you in this vocation as an ordained minister in these days, which are so full of challenge and so full of opportunity. I'd like to focus particularly this morning on a way for us to practice our ministry. To pick up on a phrase that we prayed in the general thanksgiving this morning at the close of morning prayer about the practice of God's tender, loving mercy and that and how that informs our own practice of ministry, how it informs our own practice of ministry. Kindness is the practice of mercy. Kindness is what mercy looks like. We read in the letter to the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. This past several months in the news, we've heard of many people who have been publicly exposed and condemned. Whether or not any of us agree with these various people being ousted or outed, I would say there is an invitation here for compassion. For those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, I would say there's an invitation here for compassion. Surely not sarcasm. The etymology of the English word sarcasm comes from the Greek sarkazein, meaning, literally, to strip off the flesh. Sarcasm. People who are exposed have already been stripped. They don't need our help with it. Nor, I would say, do they need our further judgment. They have enough of that also, and mostly, most likely, from within their own souls. I would say they need to be reclothed. They need to be reclothed. They need to find their belongings where they now belong. They need to be shrouded with compassion, which means that we, their witnesses, are willing to suffer with them. And I would say we suffer with these people, all of these people who show up poorly on our poor list, because we could so easily be they. I would say we're all so very similar. People simply do not wake up some morning and say to themselves, "How can I screw up my life?" How can I make things really, really bad for me and for my family and for my colleagues? In my own experience, I would say life is not like that. Bad things happen to bad people, and they happen to good people. And even good people are prone to make some very bad decisions. All of this can have terrible, sometimes inescapable repercussions, like a tsunami of the soul, which a person has started and cannot stop alone. The theology which Jesus confronted in his own day, I would say, can still surface in our day. A theology that people get what they deserve. I hope not. I hope not for myself, at least. I hope not. Jesus was compassionate. A sense of compassion seems continually to have informed his life and ministry. It is the clearest and prevailing reason why Jesus did what he did and said what he said, because of his compassion for others. Compassion is not just observing suffering, but actually entering into the suffering of another. Again and again, we read in the Gospels how Jesus had tender, loving mercy for the crowds, and he healed their sick. How he was moved with compassion because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for those with incurable diseases, for the blind, for those who had nothing to eat, and for the widows. Compassion informs what he does. Over and over again, Jesus says to people, "Don't cry, don't worry, don't be afraid." What made the Good Samaritan in the parable good was the compassion he felt for the man left half dead on the roadside, and the Samaritan's kindness to help. There's the story of the prodigal son and his father, which is a story about compassion. Again and again, we hear that what moved Jesus to work and to weep, to help and to heal, was compassion. And this ultimately gets Jesus into terrible trouble because it challenged the purity system that controlled his culture. Purity and holiness were inextricably connected. The Jewish law said, "You shall be pure as God is pure." The purity system, taken to an extreme, kept everyone locked in their places. What was clean and what was unclean, what could be touched and not touched, to whom one could speak and to whom one could not speak, when help could be given and when it could not. And this interlocking purity system in Jesus' day had several rules. One rule had to do with your birth. There was a kind of pecking order from the best people to the worst people. The best people were the priests and Levites, and then came the other Jews, and then came the Jewish converts, and then the people who were not Jewish, and then the people who were physically or mentally ill, and then came the people who were imprisoned or very poor. And the rules were that the men were the best. And women the worst, or maybe just second class. Bearing children and the monthly menstrual period always made a woman impure. Certain occupations made you impure, like being a tax collector or a shepherd. It was tragic, but probably not accidental, that what made a person pure, impure, kept them impure. Women could not cease to be women. A poor person did not have money to see a doctor or to eat healthy food. And so they stayed sick, which means impure. And likewise, a poor person could not afford a pure animal or bird to bring to the temple to make a sacrifice and therefore become worthy. And so they were stuck being an outcast. Bad things happen to bad people was a kind of prevailing sentiment. And Jesus breaks the legalistic rules that kept people locked in their places. For Jesus, the most important rule was the justice and love of God. Jesus would have known the prophecy of Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus spends time with impure women, even allows himself to be touched by them. He enters graveyards which are defiled by mentally ill people who may have been demon-possessed or just mentally ill. He eats with anyone, it seems, who will share their food, and most any kind of food and drink. And for that reason, you'll know, he was called a drunkard and a glutton. He didn't just talk about forgiveness, he was forgiving. And so he had a reputation of being a friend of sinners, which would have been a terrible thing. He was always associating with the wrong kind of people. Jesus faced what we today, I think, could call a character assassination. Jesus said to everyone, come on, follow me, every single one of you. Follow my words, follow my way. And Jesus turned the tables upside down and said that compassion, not this legalistic purity code, is the most important thing. Compassion as the essence of holiness, not purity. I would say that this presents us with an enormous challenge and an enormous invitation. Many of us, I can imagine, may have certain internalized purity codes about who's in and who's out. Probably most of us are more naturally drawn to those we perceive to be most like us. those who think like us and behave like us and believe like us and maybe even look like us. And some days, if your temptation is anything like mine, we might be tempted to think that God is much the same, which could be, I suppose, creating God in our own image. Jesus seems to have looked with pity and compassion on most everyone, saying there's room within his wide arms and his broken heart for everyone, including even those whom we ourselves might be tempted some days to think don't belong, and those who have fallen from grace. I would say there's no such thing as falling from grace. It seems to me we are always caught up in God's grace. Which I would say is the point, that everyone is a child of God. Even the people we may find to be poor, say poor examples of anything we find good. Even someone whom we may find to be pathetic or presumptuous or misguided or disgusting. Even those who reject us. Even these people have a place at the table as children of God. I would say, if you're in touch with some sarcasm or cynicism in your own soul toward some person, maybe some mighty person who has fallen, or someone who is like an urchin in your own eyes, if you find yourself teeming some days with a kind of recreational delight because of the well-deserved suffering of someone in the news, then I would say pray for them. Even if they represent everything you find abhorrent, as if they were your enemy, pray for them. Pray for them long enough until you can see how much you are like them. How much you are like them. I want to say we really are like one another. I would say that. Pray for this outcast until you can understand what must be their suffering, which would be your compassion. Someone who has a way of getting under your skin probably belongs there. If you are suffering because of a person who has gotten under your skin, you are almost already compassionate towards them. You're almost already there. They've already broken through to your heart. You're almost there. I would say pray for them long enough until you are ready to receive them if they were to come knocking at your door, exposed and desperate, asking for your help. We bear Jesus Christ to this world, and I would say that the clearest and prevailing reason why Jesus did what he did and said what he said was because of his compassion for others, his tender, loving mercy. And so I would say, pray for the people whom you could be glad you are not like. Pray for them until you're ready to receive them knocking at the door of your heart. Judge them by the standards God will hold up for you. Judge them. Judge them in need of God's love as much as you. St. John of the Cross, the 16th century Spanish mystic, says, "At the end of life, at the end of life, we will be judged by love." St. Paul writes, "As God's chosen one, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." May we please just pause for about 5 minutes and invite you just to take in what here might speak to you. We read in the Talmud, deeds of kindness are equal in weight to all the commandments. Deeds of kindness are equal in weight to all the commandments. I'd like to speak about one of the fruits of kindness, and that is giving people courage. The prayer we pray at the close of many of our liturgies is to pray for strength and courage, which is so essential during these troubled times in which we live. I would say that people are not self-consciously courageous. I've never once met a person who called himself or herself courageous. Courage is in the eye of the beholder, not in the experience of the doer. When we read newspaper accounts of someone who has, in our estimation, done something courageous, this courageous person will inevitably say that what they did, they simply did. There they were, such was the need, they could help, this is how they responded. Simple as that. To them, what they did seemed obvious. Or maybe it was just completely subconscious how they determined what they would do. But nonetheless, they just did it. They simply did something which in our eyes, not theirs, but in our eyes, seemed incredibly courageous. I remember a few years ago, I was out in the Southwest in the desert. Another man and I witnessed an accident where a young man had severed very severely a part of his hand, and he needed to be rushed to emergency medical care, or he would surely bleed to death or otherwise face an amputation. The closest doctor was more than an hour away. And so this other witness and I set off in a car with this young man. I got in the back seat, holding high his severed hand, and applying pressure and cold packs, continuously talking to him to try to ward off his going into shock. We got to town, and we met the doctor, who called a medevac helicopter, and the hand was saved. And some people said to me later that I was so courageous doing what I did. I said, courageous? Really? That was completely lost on me. Two of us had witnessed the injury of this young man. I did not know the roads to the medical center. And so I was the one who sat in the back seat with the injured man, and my colleague, who knew the roads, sat in the front seat. He was the driver. It was as simple as that. It was obvious to me. It was certainly not courageous. Not to me. Maybe you have your own experience of recognizing someone else's courage, or maybe of you yourself being called courageous. And if that's so, my hunch is that your experience parallels my own. Courage is in the eye of the beholder, not in the experience of the doer. I don't think that people can work on being courageous any more than they can work on being humble. Courage, like humility, comes as a byproduct of something else. And I would say that courage comes from encouragement, of getting the courage in. The noun courage and the verb to encourage come from the same etymological root. Encouragement instills the invisible gift of courage into another person without their even knowing it. And I would say our manifesting the grace of encouragement may take on several forms. For one, it is telling people the truth about themselves. When we pledge in our baptismal promises to respect the dignity of every human person, for many people, we must give them dignity before we can respect it. Without our bequeathing upon them the dignity of their birthright, they may have no dignity in and of themselves to claim. We must give them dignity before we can respect it. So many people live their lives with deafening words of self-criticism, inadequacy, self-recrimination, and fear, which may echo back to their childhoods. For most people, these are secrets, which they would be too ashamed to even admit. Most people, at least in my experience, if left alone, cannot see, much less respect, their own dignity without our help. Recognizing them, remembering them, thanking them, identifying their personal gifts, speaking to them of the beauty of their person, the difference their presence makes, the skillfulness with which they do this or that, will change their day and maybe change their life. And I would call this the grace of encouragement, which instills the gift of courage in another person. The English word courage comes from the Latin word for heart, cor, coraticum, courage, the heart being the center of the person. And I would say unless people are encouraged, their heart will become hard. Because life is so hard. And people try so hard. And they may be hardly noticed. And so their heart becomes hard. If left alone, unrescued, unsaved, a person's heart will either become hard, or a person's heart will be broken by the pain of life, their own pain or the pain they witness around them. And I would say that hard hearts are made tender by encouragement. Broken hearts are healed and enlarged by encouragement. Encouragement is like a balm to a broken heart. A heart that is broken is already prepared to be broken into by encouragement. Encouragement is spiritual angioplasty. The psalmist prays to God, "Show us the light of your countenance," which is the experience of God's looking upon us knowingly and tenderly. And I would venture to say that this is probably something we all crave. And it is something that we can all do and that we all should do for one another. For God's light and life and love to teem through our own countenance as we look upon another and as we speak kindly to one another. Encouragement is to tenderly name the truth about another person. They are not an accident. They are not abjectly inadequate. They are not forgotten, but rather remembered. And I would call this the grace of encouragement. And the reason why encouragement instills quite invisibly the gift of courage in another person is that encouragement dissipates fear. Fear and courage make their home in the heart. And there's not room for both. Encouragement dissipates fear. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be afraid." And I would say most of us will only be able to receive these words of assurance from Jesus with encouragement, encouragement expressed on the lips of other people who bear Jesus' authority to us. In my own experience, there are two sorts of people who need encouragement. One group are those who are among the least and the last and the lost. Those who have no dignity to claim in and of themselves. Those who are easily taken for granted. Those easily lost in the shuffle. Those whose vocation in life is largely informed by duty to others. Those among the least and the last and the lost. Not so long ago, I had taken the Amtrak train from New York City back to Boston. And it so happened that I was walking by the train engine on my way into the station when the train engineer came climbing down out of the cab, a big guy, portly, flannel shirt, suspenders. And I thanked him for the great ride. And he stopped dead in his tracks, and he said to me, rather coarsely, "What did you say?" And I thanked him again for the great ride. And this gruff, oil-smeared train engineer was dumbfounded. He said that he had been driving trains for more than 40 years, and no one had ever thanked him for his work. And this gruff, burly guy had tears running off his chin. I just thanked him. I would say that thanking people is a Eucharistic action. And it is as transformative as the prayer of thanksgiving we pray over bread and wine at the altar. The experience of gratitude is deep encouragement. It enlarges the heart and gives one strength for the next step. And I would say one group of people who go wanting for encouragement are those among the least and the last and the lost, those whose life and vocation is largely one of duty or service to others. And I would say the other group of people who cannot be encouraged enough are those such as you, who are our leaders, who are not down and out, but rather, I'll say, up and out. There's often a sense, I think, that people who are followers presume that we who are leaders find our source of energy and inspiration and creativity and patience and vision and courage just from within our own souls, as if our soul were something like a nuclear power plant that needs no kind of infusion or recognition or gratitude from the outside. And I think for most of us it's not true. All of you here are leaders. And from what I see and hear about leadership, I would say that leaders often feel themselves among the least and the last to be remembered. The gifts you bring into your role of leadership may well be taken for granted by people who are incredibly dependent and thankful for you, but who would seldom think to express that gratitude, which would be such a great encouragement to you. We have been created in the image of God, a God who longs to be praised. And I know this is rather anthropomorphic to say it this way, but I imagine that God longs to be praised at least as much as we do. The psalmist prays, "How can I thank the Lord for all the good things he has done for me?" The psalmist, of course, is asking a rhetorical question here, which begs the answer, I don't know how you should thank the Lord for all the good things done for you. I don't know, but give it a try. Try something. Find your own words to give thanks to God and to give thanks to God's children and to do it with great generosity. That would be a way to live Eucharistically. Gratitude consecrates life and makes us real. And I would say this is the gift of encouragement, and it bequeaths strength and courage. And I would say practice the kindness of encouragement. And if you find yourself coming up short on being encouraged in this season of your life, maybe true for some of us here, then I would stay still, practice the kindness of encouragement, among those whom you serve and among yourselves. Encouragement will produce much fruit in someone else's life, even more fruit than they need. And they will share that fruit with you, gladly and certainly. Your own practice of encouragement with others will bring back fruit to your own life. It will come back to you even 100-fold. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. The words of St. Paul. Maybe just pause again for just several minutes and see whether this word about encouragement and courage speaks to your own heart. From the prophet Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Just one final word. I've spoken of the practice of kindness. I want to call this the practice of kindness, not the practices of kindness, but the practice of kindness. I'm not talking here about doing a series of acts in a day, not about keeping a tally sheet. I'm speaking here about something much more existential, how to go about being and seeing, how to go about focusing one's life and one's ministry. The English word focus comes from the Latin meaning hearth or fireplace, and even more fundamentally, fire itself. The English word focus. The notion of a focal point originally came from the 17th century. 17th century studies of geometry and physics referring to the point of concentrated light from a magnifying glass, which, when held in place long enough on some flammable material, would create a fire. The focal point only later became a metaphor to describe a center of activity or attention. And I would say for you who are our ordained ministers, a focal point is what creates the fire of the Spirit in your life and ministry. What creates the fire of the Spirit? If you've lost sight of your truest, hottest, most passionate focal point for your life and ministry, and I think some of us do, certainly I some days, I would say refocus on what matters most, which I would say are not the issues of the day in the church or in the world, not even on the organization of our wonderful programs and ministries, but on, I'm saying, what matters most, on our truest focal point. And that would be the fire of love through which Jesus lured you into ordained ministry. And what, in the end, will be the only thing that matters in your own practice of ministry. Focus on that love. To quote St. Paul, as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. I would say, let the practice of kindness emanate from the essence of your being. Let the practice of kindness be the focal point of all that you do for us in the church. For all that you do for us in the world as our ordained leaders, whom we cannot thank enough. So much for what you do. Back to the early centuries of the church, to the desert tradition. The story is told of Abba Lot, who came to Abba Joseph and said, "Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule and my little fast, my prayer, my meditation, my contemplative silence, and according as I am able, I strive to cleanse my heart of bad thoughts. Now what more should I do?" And the elder rose up, and he stretched out his hands to the heavens, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. And he said, "Why not be totally changed into fire?" God loves you. Take that in and be very generous in sharing it. God loves you. Bishop Peter has asked about returning here this morning. And my response to that is no. We set the captives free here. Take the space of this extraordinarily beautiful day. Has anyone told you today that about today being a gift? Have you? Do you know that? Take the space of this extraordinary day. Take in each moment of it. As you'll know, midday prayers on our schedule, followed by lunch. There's a wonderful gift of space in the afternoon. Music for some of us at 1:30. And then a gathering for evening prayer and supper this evening, and then back in this space again tonight for those of you who'd find it helpful. I'll mention something else that's at, you'll see at the two round tables at the door, there's some words of other people whom some of you may value, from the 19th century, Rainer Maria Rilke and Teilhard de Chardin, and very much a contemporary to us, some words from Denise Levertov. Words about waiting and words about relishing the gift of life. Enjoy this day.